Right, morning everyone. Oh, this is much easier. Mike's not joking, hey? It's a difficult job down there with the kids. Anybody seen my notes? Oh, there they are. All right, if you want to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, I'll just quickly finish the story here. In 1899, the British initiated a devastating war. Unfortunately, this is not something we boast about. This was a devastating war in my country, well, partly my country, South Africa. In 1899, there was the beginning of a brutal war that ended horrifically. And it's a very much a black mark on the history of the United Kingdom and Britain. And near the end of that war, which they initiated against two independent republics, whose languages, Afrikaans, is what Simone and Bert and JP and Elspeth and a large part of my family speak. Because white people in South Africa come from either an Afrikaans background or an English background, ex-British, or a mixture like Amy and me. And in about 1901 or 1902, the war was... the British were clearly overpowering their foes, but the problem was that the guerrilla warfare that had broken out in the country was just couldn't be quelled because the men just of the two republics were not giving up. A lot of Australians fought in that war on the side of the British, obviously. And what the British did was quite despicable. What they did was they started concentration camps and put women and children in these concentration camps and did not properly provision them through the winters, through the months. And the goal was to get their husbands and their sons to lay down arms. In that time, there were deaths, there was disease, there was... And so what happened in... So actually in my family, my dad's mother, my grandmother on my dad's side, her father, my great-grandfather, his mother, my great-great-grandmother, was one of these women with her son, my great-grandfather, in one of these camps. And these camps were you know, hard times. And I'll just read you a little story here. The war was one of the most costly wars the British had ever fought until the First World War. You can read about it on Wikipedia. Many of us, no doubt, JP, Elspeth, Burton, Simone, myself, Amy, have ancestors who were caught up in this war. The British set up concentration camps, as I've explained. One of the concentration camps is quite famous. And many of the women and children, note many of them there would have been Christians. This was a highly Christianized society. Many of them would have been Christians, but many would not have been. They would have been nominally Christian. They adopted Matthew 10, verses 29 to 31, as their message, as their passage of hope in the months that they spent in this particular camp. This particular camp resulted in the most deaths, but there were camps all around the country. Within 13 months, it's a long time, right? 1,734 of them, mainly women and children, kept there by the British. They died in the most terrible conditions. The camp was flooded many times. There were snowstorms over the winter. Overcrowding caused rapid disease, spread of disease. There was starvation. There was polluted water. There was inadequate medical care. You can imagine what it would have looked like. But many survived, and it was truly damaging to the relationship of many people from those two different cultures in the South Africa that was the 20th century, and it contributed to a lot of our horrible history. But in Matthew 10, verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father's care. But even the hairs on your head are numbered, Jesus says to his disciples. Fear not, therefore, you are more valuable than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. After this ugly war, the woman that survived in these camps approached one of our very famous presidents, a president called Jan Smuts, who was very famous as a South African leader, and they petitioned to have two sparrows put on the humblest of South African coins. And when the union started in 1923, this was on the farthing, and then it became onto the quarter and a half penny, and then, even in my time, it's now on the 1 cent coin. So it's always been, since the founding of the Union of South Africa into the new South Africa, has always been on our most humblest of coins, because they're the most humblest of birds. And Jesus had a message about, look how the Father cares for that which is most humble. To the best of historians' knowledge, this is the only time that a Bible verse has been symbolized on a coin. South Africa would never do it now. Australia would never do it now. That time is long gone. But we're going up into an election, are we not? We should be praying for our leaders, because we can put some people in power that might be able to influence things for the good. And that was the story. Sorry, it took me a bit long to go through that, but that was the idea and the reason why I use these as props for the kids. If you'd like to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. Okay, let's open briefly in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it's so clear in its application to our lives. Lord, above all, we pray that by your Spirit you'd give us the conviction and the courage to hear the simple message that is in your word and to legitimately, honestly, and courageously change our lives as a result. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's have a look at 1 Peter chapter 1. I just want to look at the first three verses, verse 3, verse 4, and verse 5, and then in the second half we'll look at verse 6 to verse 9. So if you'll have a look with me from verse 3. Peter says, and if you'll remember our first song that we sung, specifically chosen not by me, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." So let's just read from verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." This is how Peter starts his first epistle. A relatively large controversy has erupted in the last few years in Reformed circles and in Anglican circles, when a very, very senior theologian, very well respected, has been teaching things which are quite frankly so close to us losing the gospel, many have come out and say, look, that is just heresy. Basically, this high-profile theologian and his followers has said that the church has misunderstood the gospel for the last 2,000 years. One of the teachings he expounds by this person is expressed in one of his latest books. That book is called "The Day the Revolution Began: Reconsidering the Meaning of Jesus' Crucifixion." You can just hear it from the title of the book. And I quote, he says this: "We have paganized our understanding of salvation, substituting the idea of God killing Jesus to satisfy his wrath for the genuinely biblical notion we are about to explore." You heard that right. So he calls the idea that Jesus became a substitute that God killed on our behalf to satisfy God's wrath, he's calling that paganism. I'll quote again. "That Christ died," this is a quote, "that Christ died in the place of sinners is closer to the pagan idea of an angry deity being pacified by a human death. It's closer to that than it is to anything in either Israel's scriptures or the New Testament." I bring this up because I've heard non-Christians say that very thing to me. It's just made up. It's paganism. This idea that God would punish wrath on his son. And then they say, why would God? God is a God of love. We've all heard it in different ways. This author here rejects what we call, and is so crucially at the heart of the gospel, we call it the substitutionary atonement. He rejects that Jesus was the sacrifice, once and for all, that God chose to die on our behalf to satisfy the penalty for our sin. And it's very dangerous. It is so dangerous that here we lose the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:21, beautiful verse. "For God made him," Jesus Christ, "for God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." I'll say it again, paraphrased. "For God the Father made God the Son take on our sin so that we may inherit Christ's righteousness." It's called double imputation. Our sin on Christ on the cross, Christ's righteousness becomes ours, which we accept, we receive as a free gift through faith. Romans 3:24 says, "There is no distinction, for all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." The NIV says, "as a sacrifice of atonement." The ESV says, "as a propitiation by his blood." Because sacrifice, atonement, propitiation is in the Greek. The 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. The 1689, our Confession of Faith at Stanmore, says this in chapter 11, paragraph 3. And I quote, "Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those who are justified, and did, by the sacrifice of himself in the blood of his cross, undergoing in their stead the penalty due to them, make a proper, a real, and a full satisfaction to God's justice on their behalf." Historic Reformed Christianity has always acknowledged that Scripture is clear. The gospel is clear. Christ died for us. God sent his Son in our place. The entire Levitical sacrificial system was one that recognized that we can't approach a holy God because we are sinful. And someone, the Messiah, needed to stand in that place. We call this penal, substitutionary atonement, a penalty needed to be paid for our sins. Christ was our substitution. And atonement is that sacrifice that Christ made. One commentator defined atonement: the atonement is the work of Christ in his life and in his death to earn our salvation. Stanmore, our salvation is earned, but it's just not earned by us. It was earned by Christ on the cross, and we receive it free. In explaining the nature of the atonement, we often study, as we've just read in the 1689 Confession, as we've just read in that definition of atonement, we often study the fact that Jesus Christ obeyed the entire civil ceremonial and specifically the moral law of the Old Testament, of the Levitical system, of the Mosaic covenant. He obeyed it perfectly in the 30 to 33 years that he lived on this earth. We call that his active obedience. It becomes ours. We then study, and that's why Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9 says, "We now have a righteousness that is not of our own." But we also know that Christ truly suffered. We call this his passive obedience. Broadly, he suffered his whole life, culminating in the cross. He humbled himself to become a man. God the Son, from eternity past, always existing, always in perfect fellowship with the Father and the Holy Spirit, humbled himself to be born a human into a sinful world for us. He suffered the pain and the cruelty throughout his life, but particularly in his ministry of 3 years and the humiliation of the cross. I want you to think of the beatings, the ridicule, and the incredible painful death. And this is God become man. He bore our sins on the cross, and this was painful. Isaiah 53 prophesies that 700 years before, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, and he bore the sins of many. John said, when he saw Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He faced the punishment on the cross alone. He was abandoned by maybe more, in more ways than we think. Before he died, he said to his Father, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's a question that goes down through the ages. The Father cut him off from fellowship and turned his back on him. Christ bore our sin alone. Christ bore the wrath of God upon himself, and one theologian I was reading put it this way. The word propitiation, or the NIV says sacrifice of atonement, the propitiation or sacrifice of atonement, which is in the Greek word in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. It's also in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. means a sacrifice that bears God's wrath to the end, and in so doing, turns God's wrath towards us into favor. At the cross, the fury of all that stored up wrath against all that sin was unleashed on the Father's most precious. Why? Because God loves us. We should remember in all of this who Christ Jesus is. If you go to the opening verses of the book of John and the opening verses of the book of Hebrews and the opening verses of the book of Colossians, just three places. Interesting that John, the author of Hebrews, not sure who that is, and Colossians, Paul, open these letters like this. This is who Jesus is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him, not anything was made. In verse 14, the Word becomes flesh. Jesus Christ, God the Son, is the Creator God. Hebrews 1, long ago in many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed as heir over all things, through whom He also created the world. He, Christ Jesus, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. In Colossians 1, Christ is the image of the invisible God. Think for a moment of who Christ Jesus is. Think for a moment of what Christ did for us. And then I ask you to think about who you are. Who am I? Who are we? God creates the world. And in Genesis 6, just Genesis 6, this is what He says. The Lord saw the wickedness of man. Genesis 6, verse 5. The flood was to come. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Well, later on, Jeremiah 17, verse 9. God says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Well, God understands it. He knows that we're sinful. That's why Paul says there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2 paints a picture of our sinfulness. This morning, you know I like my long introductions. Hey? You're getting used to that. I don't intend it, but there we go. Passage. This morning we read Peter's words. Peter understood who Christ was, and Peter understood his sin. Peter abandoned Christ. Peter denied Christ when he said he wouldn't. He was ashamed of it. Probably carried that for the rest of his life. But Peter understood what Paul taught, the gospel. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It does not matter about your past when you come to Christ. Now, what does Peter write in verse 3? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. According to His great mercy, He caused us. Amen. I think that that sentence is something to just behold. The first verse in the Bible is, in the beginning, God. And Peter says, according to His great mercy, He caused. We'll look at that now in a little bit more detail. Peter starts with this declaration of joy and hope. Instead of ending with it, he starts with it and then explains a bit of why. And he says the gospel. He says grace. He says faith. He says salvation. But he starts with the statement of praise. We should start our days when we wake up with that same attitude. We should start our prayers with that attitude. When times are difficult, as Peter is going to get to from verse 6, which we didn't read. We're going to get there. It's about trials. It's not a coincidence that he starts with the greatness of God and his mercy. And that's why on a Sunday, on the Lord's Day, we come out of the world. We come out of our trials. We come out of our struggles. We come out of our sin. And we walk through those doors and we stand here and we praise and we pray and we say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." The world does not understand that logic. The world believes that good things come from things such as luck, opportunity, hard work, talent. Maybe other people caused good things. We believe that all good things come from the hand of the Father. And it is God who brings good things because of Christ. If there was no Christ, there would only be judgment. What does Peter mean in this passage when he says, God the Father has caused us to what? Caused us to be born again. To be born again. You're going to have to forgive me for this analogy. If you've watched The Matrix, okay, you will remember this. Morpheus asks Neo. If you haven't watched it, this you won't understand this. Morpheus says to Neo, "Do you believe that my being stronger or faster has anything to do with my muscles in this place? Do you think that's air you're breathing right now?" Put your hand up if this analogy is, at least so far, you're following. Have you watched The Matrix? It's okay if you haven't. I'm not encouraging The Matrix. So forgive the analogy. But Neo, the character, is learning the change of reality that he's experienced. A 180-degree turn in what he thought was how the world worked. His whole ideology and philosophy of life had changed. Well, a similar question could be asked from what Paul has just said. What did Peter just say? Forgive me if sometimes I say Paul instead of Peter. Peter wrote this. When Peter writes, according to his great mercy, he caused us to be born again. We need to hear, we could be asking the similar question. Do you believe, do you think that you chose Jesus? And if so, do you think you chose him because you were better than those who didn't? Or you were smarter or more enlightened? Or more spiritually sensitive in any way than the majority of people that have not chosen Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior? I guess we can get some answers here. Jesus, Paul, and Peter. Jesus says, no. Jesus says, no, that's not how you came to Christ. Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 44, no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. It's not because we're smarter. It's not because we're more spiritually sensitive. It's not because we're more enlightened. Paul says no. In Ephesians verses 2, chapter 2, verse 8, he says, famous verse, for by grace you have been saved. That would settle it. But let's just read the full verse. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not of your doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one can boast. Peter says no as well. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. For some of us, this is a difficult concept. And for some of us, we've learned to realize how freeing this idea is in Scripture. If you struggle with the idea that God caused your salvation, that God is the first mover, that God is the chooser, that God chose you before you were ever chose him and actually ever able to choose him, God drew you to himself, If it raises difficult questions philosophically, that's okay. Perhaps you're like I was and you want to fight this teaching. Maybe I can offer you some advice. Submit yourself to the teaching of God's word. Don't create a God or a salvation of your own making. Choose to believe in the plain teaching of the scriptures. And the plain teaching of the scriptures says salvation is from the Lord. There is no grounds for merit in us because of His great mercy. It provides a cause for praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's quickly consider what His great mercy has caused. First, we are born again. I'm sure many of you think of that interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus. In John chapter 3, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless you are born again of the Spirit. And Nicodemus didn't understand that. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. And we celebrate that. It is symbolized in baptism. The old is gone, and the new has come up in Christ. To be born again to what? What are we born again to? We're a new creation, regenerate by the Holy Spirit. To what? Peter says, to a living hope. A living hope. What is this living hope? Christ was raised from the dead. That is our living hope. Our hope is not in a grave. Our hope is in the defeat of the grave. Our hope is in the only person in the world who ever could and ever did raise himself from the dead. And that person has been elevated, is sitting at the right hand of God the Father, interceding for us. This is what grounds the security of our hope. It is a living hope. It is in a living Savior. It is not a historical person who lived and had some great teachings, who, like everyone else, finds the grave and does not escape it. This is a living hope. We have a living, not a dead Savior. He has conquered death and suffering, and our eternal hope is secured by a person which you spell with a capital P, God Himself. Then we carry on, and Peter says, to an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading. This concept of inheritance, which I wanted to go down, but I just don't have the time, is a major theme in the Bible. But if you think of the concept of inheritance, which is throughout the scriptures, you will think of family and gift. It's a gift you get because you are a son or a daughter of a family. That's who we are. We have an inheritance. That word is a deep word, and it's got a deep meaning. It's got a very specific meaning in the scriptures, in the times that the scriptures were. It was only said of the children of the family. We are children of God because we are in Christ Jesus. And that inheritance, being born again to a living hope of an eternity with Christ, is something that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And if you think, maybe ask the question, why is it so undefiled and unfading? Refer back to who secured it and who caused it and where he is right now. Peter goes and says, it's kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is an interesting choice of words by Peter. Let's have a look at this choice of words. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith. So the commentator I was reading says, can you see the combination of God's sovereign guarding and our participation through faith? Can you see that? It is still by our faith, but God caused it and guards it. It's a difficult concept. Philippians 2, verses 12, famous verse. Now we've got Paul saying exactly the same thing, to which we're going to see the participation of the sovereignty of God with our obligation to live the Christian life. Listen to this. Same thing as what we've just seen in Peter. Guarding it by God's power through faith. Listen to Paul in Philippians 2. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, that's what we're called to do, obey. So now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Paul is saying, continue to work living as a Christian. Now that you're justified by grace through faith, live the Christian life. Strive to live the Christian life. Be obedient. It is not easy. It takes daily sacrifice. Sorry, back to the text. He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You see the severity, the seriousness of our obligation to live the Christian life. But then Paul says, comma, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Can you see that relationship again? John MacArthur says this, whenever we accomplish anything for God, we give him the glory. Whenever we fail, it's our fault. It's true. We lay our crowns when we get to heaven. Our crowns we lay at the feet of Christ Jesus. Before we move on, what is this salvation ready to be revealed in the last time? You see, we already have salvation. We call that our justification in Christ. We have that righteousness. We already have the inheritance secured. So what does Peter mean when he says the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the future in the last time? He's referring to when Christ returns or when we go to be with him when we die. He's referring to our glorification. He's referring to the end of our lives. He's referring to the fact that we have received salvation, but it is completed when we are united with Christ. The word salvation is different, is used differently in the New Testament. We are justified at one point in time when God causes us to be born again to a living hope, and that's when we exercise faith in Christ. And it's open to everyone. Anyone who comes to the Lord will be saved. I've mentioned some things that might, I'm hoping, get some of us thinking about how to reconcile it. How does that logically make sense? Please remember the piece of advice, if I may make one. Submit yourself to the clear teaching of God's word. Let's have a look at the next few verses. I would very much like to end the sermon right now, but Mike told me to preach from verse 3 to verse 9. And he's not here, but there is an elder and a few deacons. So I feel I have to carry on. But the sinful nature in me has been shown to not live this. I have shown my inability and my struggle on this. But the Holy Spirit in me is convicting me. So these verses are much harder for me to speak from. Much harder because they're just so relevant to my particular last few years. So if you'll read with me from verse 6 to verse 9, Peter says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That verse 9, the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls, is very similar to verse 5, where verse 5, Peter said, salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We are to live this life in expectation for that time, which is when you go to be with the Lord because you pass away, or Christ returns for his bride. I want to focus in these verses, uncomfortable as it may be, on this idea of being grieved by trials. It's not arbitrary. It's not a coincidence that Peter addresses sufferings and trials and struggle after establishing the fact that we have such a great salvation, born out of the great mercy of God, who has caused us to be born again to such a living hope. We should address every trial and struggle by being disciplined enough to force our mind, which will lead to our heart, our mind to our heart, an understanding that God is just, that the verses we have just read are true. And it is true in our trial, and it is true in our suffering. I have struggled, and yet I haven't really gone through that kind of a struggle. But I haven't been disciplined to acknowledge logically what Peter has established before he now talks about trials. And I mean this as a daily discipline, not as an aha, I agree with you kind of thing. It's something that needs to pervade who we are. It needs to be the way we think and speak, and it will not be unless with the power of the Holy Spirit and the discipline of living the Christian life, we remind ourselves of the great salvation that was procured for us at such a great cost. And we remind ourselves all the time. We do not deserve it. We deserve abandonment and punishment. But Christ was abandoned for us, and Christ was punished for us. What a great mercy. No one can receive a more precious gift. The trials that Peter is referring to is an interesting word that is lost, obviously, in the translation to the English. And I cannot read Greek, obviously. So I was reading a commentator who could, and he said this. He explained that Peter uses a Greek word for trials that you're reading here in the ESV that is a general, not a specific word for trial, because there are two other Greek words used in the New Testament that can be used here that means persecutions or tribulations. That's generally how they're translated in terms of religious persecution, religious trial. He uses a more common Greek word that means trial, which leads the commentator to make the point that this word trial is to have a broader understanding than simply facing death because you're a Christian, which was certainly the case in this time, and it's certainly how Peter died. But as we apply it to us, the commentator's point is for us to think a little bit more broadly in how we struggle with the Christian life, the trials with the Christian life, which can certainly include persecution. I'm reminded of 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, famous verse. This is the struggle that I think a lot of us have. This is the trial that gets on our conscience on a week-to-week basis. Listen to John in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. One of my favorite passages of the Bible, simply because it's so convicting of my human state, of my life, of my attitude. John says, "Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world," and he lists three things, "the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. If you look at the text note in your ESV, pride of life means pride in possessions. It's not from the Father. These things are not from the Father, but are from the world. The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. I'm convicted by this because I am often, and the last few years has shown how I attach myself to a love for the things of the world. I'm saturated in this worldly thinking. I need to constantly look to God's Word and the Holy Spirit in my life to change that attitude. I have desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, and pride in life. I love possessions. And it's a sinful attitude. I put comfort and possessions and ambitions and fun and enjoyment, career fulfillment, fill in the gaps, before service to my Lord Jesus Christ. I want more money in the bank. I value my job security perhaps more than I ought to. Material comforts. And if something comes along that's a trial in my life, no wonder I struggle so much. Who is in control in this text of all the things that come to test me? It's God, and my track record is pitiful. Have you, like me, been tempted to prioritize worldly ambitions over godly ambitions? Worldly comforts over the inconvenience of sacrificial service, however the Lord would have you do that? Listen to Peter. In this you rejoice now for a little while. If necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. I want you to fill in those trials in your life. So that, verse 7, the tested genuineness of your faith. God tests the genuineness of our faith through trials in our life. God puts trials and allows trials in our life, obviously working in and through the fact that this is a sinful and a broken world. When we read Paul in Romans 3, sufferings are not to be hated. Suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. So Stanmore, when we have to give up some things for kingdom priorities, it's testing the genuineness of our faith. That means that firstly, I need to recognize that I will have struggles and God is in control and God will help me persevere. To me, that's an obvious lesson here. Jesus said, I have told you these things, that in me you will have peace, but in this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. John 16. Second lesson I take from this is I need to recognize that my response to these struggles, these temptations, these worldly priorities, the sin, the persecution and ridicule that comes to me because I'm a Christian, it certainly includes that in the word trials, shows the tested, how does it say it in the ESV? The tested genuineness of my faith. The NIV says, the proven genuineness of my faith. Let us be encouraged this morning, as I close, to resist loving the world in this way. Think about the attitudes and the behaviors in your life. I don't know what they are for you, but the Holy Spirit has helped me identify mine and continues to do so. It did not take me long to realize there are a few key issues in my heart that I need to address. But when I address it, it is going to be built on the logical and emotional foundation. The logical and the emotional foundation of verses 3 to 5. We must be radically different from the world in how we treat people, in how we handle our money and our possessions, in how we prioritize God's values for our life, in how we respond to temptations, in how we are responsible for our attitudes, in how we commit to kingdom priorities. And ultimately, the question is, do we value being a disciple of Christ more than the things of the world or the opinions of the world? Listen to our Savior, who asks us to daily deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Him, because when we do that, we will save our lives. In denying our life, in losing our life, we find life. We know that that's the gospel message. And that is us, newborn in Christ, new creations in Christ. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all the things you need will be given to you. It's actually a promise. May we hold by that promise and search our lives today and pray that God, through His Holy Spirit, will help us find the areas that are unique to our individual lives that need changing. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You that we thank You for Your great mercy. We thank You that those of us who express a true confession and repentance and faith in Christ are saved because You caused that to happen in our lives. It's not because we brought anything of merit to the table. It's all by grace. And Father, we all pray that You would help us by Your Spirit to give us the courage to change the things in our life this morning that we know need to change, and that we change our attitude towards the trials for the tested genuineness of our faith. And we pray this in the name of the person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.